This morning to Paul's letter to the Romans. Our sermon text this morning is Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Hear now God's word. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Amen. That's God's word. May he grant faith from hearing this morning. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you, having heard your word, having sung praises to your name, declaring these glorious truths, that you would stir our hearts in affections for Christ by the Spirit, that we would receive the word, that we would be changed from the word this morning. So do that work, I pray, in all of your people, whether gathered here this morning or hearing the gospel rightly preached in some other place, Lord, those among our body who cannot be with us, may your word go forth in power by the Spirit, that your people would be comforted, that we would be exhorted, encouraged to live out this life of the gospel you have called us to. We ask this in the name of Christ Jesus, our friend, our Savior, our King, the one who intercedes for us, who loves us, who walks with us, our great head of the church, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Please be seated this morning. Well, we're getting some final notes in our study in Romans 12, and you might be saying, well, Romans 12 isn't the end, but if you're visiting with us, you wouldn't know that we've been going through an overview of Romans by studying Paul's statements, by no means, which he gives 10 times throughout his letter, as an explanation for what the gospel is not, to provide a clarification for an understanding of the gospel. And we use those 10 statements throughout Romans as an outline for us to survey the Romans, but really to get a richer understanding of the heart of the gospel. What is really the gospel? That's what we started this study asking. What is the gospel? If someone asked you what the gospel is, what would you tell them? What would you not tell them? And Paul has much to say about what the gospel is, but he also has much to say about what the gospel isn't. And so now we've come to chapter 12 here and finished all 10 of those statements, but Paul has more to say. And there's a lot of gospel implication here, but a lot of gospel application. Paul has spent the first 11 chapters developing for us this doctrinal clarity to provide a rich foundation of what the gospel is. Right? He's had to correct the church's thinking with those 10 by no means statements. And now here in chapters 12 to 16, we get some more practical instruction, application of what that gospel is with hands and feet. As we discussed last week, the means in which the gospel goes out, and we saw those hands and feet in Paul's ministry, but also how we as Christians should have hands and feet in the gospel. It's incredible light shown on this glorious doctrine here by way of applying it to the believer. You know how wonderful it is to go from doctrine to application with such rich, wonderful statements that he has made through the first 11 chapters. These rich, wonderful statements that encompass what are the nature of our faith and the relationship we now have with God through Christ Jesus. I mean, just a sample of some of these rich doctrinal statements that are foundations of our faith. Romans 8, I mean, you could use almost the whole chapter, but we are reminded in Romans 8, not only is there no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, but we have an indwelling Holy Spirit, verse 26 says, that he himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, because we have a natural weakness in our disposition in prayer. What an incredible thing. No condemnation. And though our weakness has continued, we have the Holy Spirit. Incredible. That's incredible. We, as Christians, like Israelites, as Paul has explained the gospel, can feel unlovable because of how we used to walk in rebellion ourselves to God. But believers, we're called to remember, as Paul says in Romans 5:8, that God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And that God's love, in the same chapter, has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, whom he has given to us. An incredible doctrinal truth that you can keep, memorize, hold on to, and in those moments when the gospel is challenging your heart to believe it through a weakness in the flesh, through some temptation in the world, through some struggle or need of perseverance, that you would have these anchors for your soul. Deep, rich doctrine that just moves us, that solidifies us, grounds our feet firmly on solid ground, Christ Jesus. Not your works, not who you are, but who Christ is in you. Incredible. Such rich and wonderful doctrine is meant to encourage us. But there's another purpose in this doctrine that Paul has in these first 11 chapters, what he's outlined. And that is this understanding that orthopraxy proceeds from proper orthodoxy. Now, these are big words. I'm not trying to confuse you or sound important here. What does this mean? Well, proper practice is something that flows from proper belief. That's what we mean. The life of a Christian has a proper practice in living out the gospel and the grace of Jesus Christ because of how you have come to a proper understanding of the truth. Now, how does this work? Well, I would ask you, just generally as a Christian, how are you to live? Well, you might answer, we're to be holy, as God is holy. That would be a great answer. And so I would ask then, what does holiness mean? Right, we're considering how doctrine impacts our living and practice. Well, we're to be holy. What does holiness mean? Well, when we got to chapter 6 in Romans, we understood that we are to walk in newness of life. You've been buried with Christ in baptism. This is dying with Christ. You've been raised with Christ in this faith, and now you're to walk in a newness of life. And you're to use your members, right? This is the parts of your mind and affections of your body to live, not in old ways that brought shame, right? That's Romans 6 as well, but in ways that glorify the Lord. You're to put away these old ways, these old desires. There's a new way. Well, that's doctrine in practice. Often in the world, we can get to a place that says, man, we are fighting too much over doctrine and not living in love for Christ and one another, so doctrine is not what is important. Love is. I would defeat that argument simply by asking you, what is love? If you tell me something like love is doing good to others, or maybe love is treating others like Jesus treated people, I would say that you are practicing theology and you're developing doctrine. That doctrine you just developed is a love then equals living and acting like Jesus. That's your doctrine. That's your theology that you've developed. Now, this is kind of an undeveloped doctrine and theological position, but it still is a theological and doctrinal position. You haven't avoided doctrine, you haven't avoided theology, but you still want to live as if there's something that impacts your life. I will tell you that weak doctrine and theology will fail you because often that kind of perspective, saying we don't need doctrine, we don't pursue doctrine and understanding and doctrine and develop our theology, is usually focused on my situation, my perspective, my experience. This is my perception of the world and how I see myself through this matter. That's how it interprets the world and what the world confronts us with. And that kind of a doctrine and theology is going to fail because it doesn't have at its center God's word. It doesn't have at its center God's word. Notice I didn't say it doesn't have at its center a particular denomination, a particular identity and thinking of a group that you want to identify yourself with. It doesn't have at its center God's word. So this kind of mentality doesn't have God's word at its starting point. It has the person's circumstance and experience. That's why it's got a weakness. But I will say on the other side of this that any theology or pursuit in doctrine that does not lead to genuine Christian living and the love of Christ is just as man-centered as believing that you can have a genuine Christian living without a proper doctrine. There really is. Both sides are true. Right? It's like believing that God is not the prize. Right? Believing rightly is not the prize. It's not the finish. We don't want to just dismiss Christian living because we have sound doctrine. Right belief is to be pursued so that you live rightly before God and men. Paul makes this clear in 1 Corinthians 13. It's a familiar passage. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. I grew up playing the drums, and my mom did not like that. It disrupts the nature of a household, especially if I'm not on time with the music. I understand what that's like, and so do others. But that's the way your life is to someone else if you lack love. You might have a lot of skill and ability. Paul continues, and if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but not love, I am nothing. He doesn't say I'm hindered. He doesn't say that I lack a sense of maturity. I am nothing. I don't want to work a whole week of work and go to my boss for my paycheck, and I get nothing. And some people spend their lives pursuing all this power and understanding and all of these crazy things in the world and all this knowledge, and they're mustering themselves, all of this works of wonders, but they're lacking love, and they come away with nothing. Paul says, if I give away all I have and deliver my body to be burned, but not love, I gain nothing. There it is. We want to show acts of charity and kindness. We're missing the love of Christ here, and this side tends to emphasize, well, maybe it's not the knowledge pursued, the wisdom, the understanding, so I'll just work with my hands and that'll be enough. But without love, it's nothing. Love is intrinsically connected, the believer, to Christ, and so all of these things cannot be separated. God's love, right understanding, right practice. So you can have right doctrine and not have right living. But Paul's going to tell us here in Romans chapter 12, let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Your doctrine will help teach you what is right, and your love then is an expression of knowing your God better and seeking to have that impact in all areas of your life and how you live. So you learn the right and wrong things of life, and you seek to walk in the good. That's where the believer is supposed to be at. You don't choose one side over the other. You don't dismiss one side. Believer, your life should exemplify not just the truth about God, the love of God and its practice. And in what it'll be one of the great duties and difficulties you'll have is to making sure those don't outpace the other. Because you will either bring down Christ's name by exalting yourself in knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, right? Or dismissing and walking in ignorance of God's ways and promoting things that maybe God won't promote because you want to trade one for the other. Great dangers on both sides, but in the love of Christ, as we see here, and all through Paul's display of the gospel and his explanations, that transforms the human heart. Right believing leads to right practice. And that's how Paul opens this section from 12 to 16 by applying what we have learned as the true gospel to how we live in light of the gospel. It's a wonderful, wonderful truth here. So the main driving question for the Christian needs to be, believer, is your life showing that you really believe that you have been saved by faith through grace and the righteousness of Jesus Christ unto newness of life? Do you really believe that? And is that really happening? Maybe put another way, beloved, are you determined to use your members, right, your body, your mind, your affections for God's glory and praise in the gospel he has made you alive in? Do you see that implication in your life of what the gospel has done and what the gospel will do and should do? How it transforms you? So here's our question this morning. How do we live out the newness of life in the gospel as right sacrifices for God? Our theme this morning as we're answering is God's people are a living sacrifice through a humble use of his grace in all that he has called them to do. If you're going to be determined to walk in that and believe that gospel, God's people are to be living sacrifice through a humble use of his grace and all that he has called us to do. We'll see that this morning. The newness of life in God's great salvation means pursuing two things. One, this morning in verses 1 to 2, a transformed mind. And then I want to add here because of we see practical application and setting up the ability to walk in the gospel through verses 3 to 8, how that transformed mind enables the believer to use their unique gifting in humility. So we're going to look at a transformed mind, and then we're going to be look at an equipped believer by grace and humility. Well, newness of life in God's great salvation means first that you are to have and continue in transforming your mind. This is verses 1 and 2. I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewal of your mind. If you've spent any time around what is called Reformed theology, or maybe some a Reformed church, or maybe you didn't grow up there and those are maybe new terms to you, you might have heard this term in a sermon or the writings or books, or the Semper Reformanda, just a Latin word that means always reforming. Now, this term comes from the Dutch Reformation, late 1600s, from a pastor named Jacotus van Ladenstein. He's a Dutch pastor and wrote a devotional, including this term here. The idea, though, of this Semper Reformanda is often misconstrued. Sinclair Ferguson writes a really helpful article that's found on Ligonier's Ministries website about this term and points out that it does not mean that Semper Reformanda means is not the church that is called reformed. A reformed church is always looking somehow to change, live in a cycle of change, or adopting a shift in doctrine or positions constantly, where you have to either develop new doctrines or keep developing your doctrine. That's not what it means. What is meant by this term is that the church and its people are always to be examining their life and seeking to conform it to God's word. That's what it means. In light of God's word, how are you to live? And you should always be asking yourself that question, am I living according to God's word? Am I walking in sincerity of the faith and the truthfulness of what God has said? In our passage, Paul says we're not to look and act like the world. Instead, we're to not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And so it is the duty of the Christian to be in this state of renewal, always asking, how is my mind to be conformed and renewed? What it should not be conformed to. You know, I love it as a dad when my kids, you know, say they want to be like me. And thankfully, I get those moments. It's not always a disappointment where dad has failed in some ways, but I love it when they say that, and then they go and try and do some feat that dad has accomplished in their own manner, in their own way, particularly when they try to do these feats of strength. I remember it was one of my favorite moments, and my kids will like turn red and cringe at this, but we used to wear superhero outfits all the time when they were little running around the house, and one day we were being superheroes, and all of them took the ironing board that I had used that morning, and they all lifted it up above their heads. And I got a picture of it, so they can't deny it's true. It's 100% true. But it was an amazing feat of strength, and it was an amazing adventure we got to go on. They were mimicking dad's strength. They were mimicking dad's excitement in the world, and I love that. I hope you guys have those moments as well. Mom and dad are actually way cooler than you think, guys. And when you mimic some of those things, it not only brings us a sense of pride and joy, but it helps us to see also that, the Lord is applying these good things to your life. Your parents are way smarter than you think. I hope you believe that, kiddos. They really are. And man, you can ask them anything. And if they don't know it, I know they'll find some way to figure it out. Right, but they love that you guys would mimic their faith. Well, the word here in Greek used for transform is metamorphose. It's a mouthful. It is the word we get our word metamorphosis from. Metamorphosis is the term of transformation that takes place like when we see a caterpillar turn into a butterfly. This little thing inching around, eating what it can, green, eventually gets enough, finds a place, and it makes for itself a cocoon. After some time of being in this, it weasels its way out, and it's no longer this fat, ugly-looking caterpillar. It's this butterfly. Incredible, with delicate wings, a slender body, long legs, looks nothing like it did before. And that process in there is a metamorphosis. For the believer, we are to be transformed, metamorphosized. And what is supposed to be metamorphosized? It's our nous. That's the Greek word for our mind. This is a reference to the intellect, but really kind of the medium of our processing. How are we thinking about this? Where do we go for that processing in our minds? When my kids want to replicate my life, I desire that they grow not just in these acts of strength and activities that I do, but I want them to grow in their thinking and the mind that is developed in my mind as a Christian. I'm not what I once was. I don't think the same way. I don't have the same affections. This me is ashamed of that man, and I wish that man would have been this man now so that I could be even further along. There's a transformation that's happened, and it's not a static thing that I just did nothing and it happened over time, just like with the caterpillar, the absorption of nutrients in the sun, how the DNA is made. There's orchestrated this process. It is the same thing for the Christian. You want to grow from shame in your life in the gospel to joy in Christ. There's a transformation, and we see it's this renewing of the mind, something related to our semper reformanda, growing in understanding our life should be conformed to God's word. Ephesians 4:17 says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds." In that old way, there was a futility, an ignorance, a foolishness, a deadness, an inability to think rightly, and therefore to transform your thinking into right living, to have right affections. What Paul is getting at is that the mind is engaged in the new life in Christ for the believer, and that once you have the mind of Christ, as he says in 1 Corinthians 2, we are able to discern something just beyond daily decisions. That's where the world lives in this futility of thinking. Most of our lives are spent on things like survival, right? Getting enough to eat, dealing with traffic, sickness or some sort of physical ailment, just our daily interactions with others because we, have to go out in public and be seen by others. But as Luke reminds us, life is more than food and the body more than clothing. And the world runs around anxious, trying to get all of it needs and wants and desires. But there's something different about the Christian mind. What God has blessed has blessed man with, the believer, is this mind. And sadly, unfortunately, due to sin, that thing we call our mind doesn't work like it should. So that part that God has given us to know him, to worship him, help us seek to live out that knowledge and worship in our lives is dysfunctional. It's not doing what it's created to do. We're supposed to live in transformed minds, but that's not the way we start. But hallelujah, the Christian's different. The Christian life is different. The Christian is someone who has received mercy upon mercy. And in that mercy, in light of the mercies of God, he says in verse 1, we get a new mind. And now that mind is to be trained and built up. It is to be transformed. Not just in the daily functions and interactions. So let's ask, how is it transformed? How are we to be a transformed people? So that the gospel then is not just something we know, but is something we lived out. It's transformed by this renewing, so that we can know and perceive God's will. That's what he says. Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Don't follow the world's patterns, the world's wisdoms and understanding and knowledge of how you get from this place of birth to death and life. But be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by the testing you may discern what is the will of God. That will of God that is good, acceptable, and perfect. So we're being renewed. This renewing then comes from the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts through all the ways that these wonderful doctrines that Paul has just explained works out. And there it is. Orthodoxy, right belief, leading to orthopraxy, a renewed mind and obedience in God's word. Beloved, you see, the Christian life is a transformation from the kingdom of darkness, a futile mind, where your minds were darkened and did not do what God wants. We see that in Romans 1, to a kingdom where Christ reigns and now the Holy Spirit dwells in you. And you have this indwelling Holy Spirit so that you may call God your Father. You may pray rightly. Now, because of that reality, you don't do and you don't love the things the world loves. You don't pursue the same goals the world pursues. Simply said, you don't think like the world anymore. You start to think different than the world does. In Christ, you know that something the world doesn't know naturally. You now have a mind that is new and being renewed. You know you're a sinner. You know there's a Savior. And know there's grace. You know the truth. You're growing in these things. It's transforming you. Beloved, your mind is a precious thing. It's sharpened and directed and built up by a regular pursuit in God's word. Always reforming. You're no longer this mindless unbeliever soaked in the ways that the world lives, in the anxieties that the world lives in, the wisdom that the world tries to use to keep its life together. You're not stuck in that anymore. You have the mind of Christ, and that mind is growing in grace under God's mercies. And so Paul's plea is that that's what we would seek. That's what we would live in. The renewed mind seeks God's word. And we know that that's a growing thing. Even Jesus, we're told, grew in obedience and stature. So why shouldn't my kids, right? Like as I hit, expect them to be growing all the time. Or me, as a child, new in the faith, be growing all the time, just like I did. We look at those are examples for us to understand. You don't start in the mature position. There's a learning. There's a growing. And so, as you're dealing with your own life, this is how it might look. Child is having an issue. And so, what is a renewed mind look like? What does a renewing mind look like that's surrendering to God's word? Well, it might go something like, all right, Let me be slow to anger. Let me be slow to speak right now. I'm going to be quick to listen, understand a matter, understand how we should respond. And then the Bible says, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. God, I don't really know why I have to deal with this again, or how to even handle this, or I don't understand why it keeps going on. So you ask for wisdom. Then we're reminded that foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, and the rod of correction will drive it far from him. And so there's practical means in which then we respond. And all of a sudden, in pursuing a renewed mind under the word of God, we're flooded with examples of how to respond. And you see how God's word prepares you to respond in such situations. That's a renewed mind. Renewed mind that is constantly conforming their actions, their attitudes, their words in the word of God. By the way, that's how all life works, not just in parenting. Works in your job. Works in your gospel interactions on the sidewalk or in the moment in the store. Works on your own personal heart issues. It works in the church. That you're constantly being conformed to the word of God. Constantly pursuing a renewed mind so that God's mercies to us can take root and then be evident in the world we live in. That's the first thing we're called to in response to the gospel and living out this gospel, is a renewed mind. As God's people, our impact in the world is possible because God has given us special grace so that we are able to engage the world in a unique way. So this newness of life and God's great salvation means, secondly, that we are to be seeking to live out the grace of God in our gifting, but in humility. A transformed mind does something and enables you to something, and that something is skill in God's grace and gifting. Each of God's people has, as Paul calls here in these verses, a measure of faith and a gifting that differs, quote, according to the grace given to each of us. And then at the end of verse 6, he says, so use it, and you're to use that. Newness of life then is both grace-filled life, but it's a humbled life. A renewed mind responds in grace and walks in humility. So we're seeking to live out the grace of God and our gifting in humility. God's grace is not only for salvation, it is for your occupation. You begin by grace, you continue by grace, and you live out through grace. What do I mean by this? Is that I meant that you have a job in the church. There's duty before you, under Christ as your head, to live out that duty in the world. Now, this duty is a lifelong pursuit in many ways, but it's one that begins with grace implanted us in the new life in Jesus Christ. And while we've come to recognize ourselves as one body, right? The church, you've been brought into the church, united to him and membership of the body. As Paul mentions here, we must all recognize the individual makes up the whole. Read with me verses 3, starting verse 3. For by grace given to me, I say to every among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. The grace of God in a renewed mind isn't simply a corporate thing, and you lose a personal identity in that manner, but the grace of God is individually for you and a measure of faith given to you that must be lived out. You don't live in a separate identity. The church is doing this thing, and right, as some thing that's not you apart and that's just spiritually magically happening, and you stand back. You are a member of it. You're part of it, given grace and faith in measure for life in it. And the Bible speaks of the grace of God. While that grace is lavished on Christ's body, the church, it's particularly abounding to the individual. Paul says, Ephesians 2:8, by grace you have been saved. 2 Corinthians 9:8, God's grace is able to abound to you in your weakness. 1 Peter 5:10, and the grace, God of all grace, has called you to his eternal glory in Christ Jesus. He doesn't just lump you in, called this many, he's called you. Grace has been lavished, shown to you, and that God of grace has united you to himself through Christ Jesus. It's so important to see God's grace as something uniquely worked in you, not just as part of a collective. We don't dismiss either side here, but I want you to see this because in living out the gospel, it is you who are living out the gospel. You're called to be faithful in that manner. You're called to present your body as a spiritual act of worship. And you have been given a measure of faith and grace and skill to use for God's glory. Our gifting and grace, then, is God's personal connection to the world through his people to make known God's love and peace throughout the world. And that's what we see exemplified in verses 9 to 20 here in chapter 12 as he goes on this list. Let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, love another with brotherly affection. Don't be slothful in zeal, bless those who persecute you, live in harmony, rejoice with those who are rejoicing. Don't repay evil for evil. All this list here is God's grace working in your life through God's people so that God's peace and love may be known. That's where we start in verse 9, let love be genuine. But then in verse 16, live in harmony with one another. Verse 18, if possible, as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. It's an example. That grace active in your life is an example of God's grace working out. It's living. It's there. They get to see it. How do you know God exists? Well, because that person has changed. They're not what they were before. They don't live in the shame of their ignorance and sin and rebellion against God. They are transformed. And what God says about himself is active in that person. You get to reflect God in that way. You get to show that the image of God and his likeness isn't broken and destroyed. It was messed up by sin. Your ability to live it out was messed up, but not so in Christ Jesus. Beloved, that's the aim, that we would, right, that God would send you specifically with his amazing grace to display his glories in some act, whether out from the mouth, as given in these giftings here, or whether through the hands. They're for your benefit and the world's benefit. And that's God's grace to you, these individual gifting and skill. But in thinking of your gifting and grace, it's important to remember grace not only saves us, but it enables us to live holy. So you have a renewed mind. You've been blessed with grace and faith for a skill to use out in the world. But grace isn't just ability in a task. It also pertains to our specific life. And it's a life of humility and holiness. Paul speaks of this wonderful grace to equip and enable God's people, yet it is supposed to be done in humility. Did you catch that in verses 2 and 3? Do not be conformed to this world, be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may, by testing, you may discern what the will of God is acceptable and perfect will. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought. Renewed mind, connected to the grace given to us, now we have this emphasis on humility, but we're to think in sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith God has assigned. At times, something, right, in our lives or in our thinking can stir up almost surprisingly some odd-timed temptation to think we're somehow elevated above others when we're trying to use our gifting, when we see this grace at work. Beloved, I would have you remember right away that, as James 1:17 says, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. The gifting that you have and that you possess in Christ Jesus was not something innate to yourself that God just flicks a switch on or gives approval to. It's a gift to you to work in your time and the disposition, the DNA you have, and the place in which you grew up and the circumstances all around you to do immeasurably more than we would plan, think, ask, or consider in any of those situations. So your gifting and grace is not a platform letting the world know how wonderful you think you are and how much they need you. As I was considering this, I remember some time ago, you know, as a minister, you want to be helpful. You want to know that what I'm saying here, what I'm doing here, what happens during the week, the life we have is helpful, is impactful. I remember some time ago, I had a brother in Christ who was going through a really terrible situation, and I reached out, you know, to talk to him. And I just felt so powerless to offer some sort of encouragement or help in that situation. And in fact, really, I felt more indignant for him because of what had happened to him. Nothing of his fault. He had stood up for Christ and had been persecuted for his faith. But in that moment, the only thing I could do was ask for the Spirit's help to have something to say to this brother so that he could persevere, that he would find encouragement. And then we ended our conversation and went our ways. It wasn't until some time later that he let me know how instrumental that call was in his life. I had no idea. I'm here racking my brain thinking, Lord, don't let this brother fail. Don't let this brother give up hope and encouragement in what he had pursued. And he was such a diligent, faithful brother, still is. I got to speak with him recently, and I had to get this call that how instrumental that was. And though we didn't see any good coming from that circumstance in the moment, the Lord used everything, that conversation and all that happened before him, to bless him and to bring him into a new and joyful, peaceful place in life. He's doing way better than he was before by God's grace. I had no idea how impactful that was. And I wasn't even certain of it. I only sensed my inability. I felt for that brother. You know, that phone call wasn't me saying, well, you know, you came to the right place and find the person who's going to help you navigate through all of these rocks and turns in life. No, it was God's grace used and measure the faith given me to help this brother in that moment. Why do I say that? I don't tell you that story to praise myself, but to praise the work of the grace of God. It wasn't a result of fruit of me. It was a result of the fruit of the Holy Spirit in a renewed mind that I knew, okay, how do we bring this back to Christ? How do I direct this brother to go, what's eternal here? So we can do a lot of practical things, but there's some eternal things for this heart. Believers, as you consider your grace and gifting, let us trust God's power and grace to do immeasurably more than we can think or ask, according to the power that's at work within us, God says. That's God's power at work with us and in his church. Let us do that with humility, knowing that it is not by might nor power, says the Lord, but by my Spirit. That's how you pursue this God-giftedness in humility. Well, let's look at a point of application this morning before we head out. I would just encourage you this morning to seek to live out this grace given to you in measure in love. Paul tells us, verse 9, let love be genuine. Seek to live out this grace in love. Beloved, love seeks to say that I desire for you, whoever you're trying to love, I desire for you the goodness that God desires for you above all things. When we say as a Christian, love your neighbor, we should be known for God's love as God's people. That's what we mean, pursuing others' greatest good in God. That's what love is. That's what this list in chapter 12, and you can see through chapter 12 to 16, is trying to prove. That's what your duties are, is trying to prove this love. Beloved, love is an incredible and powerful thing. Paul reminds us in this next chapter, Romans 13, that love is the fulfilling of the law. Right? Love tells the world that life lived towards God is your main purpose and your main joy. It's found in love. So when you see God for who he is, you are really, truly moved in that love. Beloved, love covers a multitude of sins, Scripture reminds us. Love can look past weaknesses and failures and reach out to the lowly as well as the mighty in this world so that we can see gracious and wonderful God who forgives sins, who transforms lives, who takes futile minds and gives them renewed minds, renewing minds. So I'd say, brothers, this morning, Paul says, Ephesians 5, 1 to 2, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. That's what you are. Christ offered himself for you as an offering to God. Now in that mercy and grace, we are to offer ourselves to God using that same grace and love to show the world just how good the gospel that we have believed truly is. That's your spiritual act of worship. That's what the gospel does to you. That's how you do it. In a renewed mind, always in humility, looking to God. Let's look to the Lord in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you for great grace. Great grace abounding, great grace overwhelming. And I pray, Lord, that you would tame our hearts in the gospel, that this grace wouldn't be an excuse for us to sin, excuse for us to be lazy, or excuse for us to be dismissive, excuse for us to be proud. Oh, there was a month just celebrated of pride, a terrible sin that exalts us above you, our affections and our desires above your will. And that's a terrible example to the world to live in pride. But Lord, just as we've been humbled by a great grace for the forgiveness of our sins, pray that we would be known by that same humility in the grace that you've given us. But Lord, I ask that you would help us not to shy away, that we'd be so overly concerned about being humble that we don't use our gift in grace. You said if there's the word spoken, to speak it boldly as the word of God. We're to live a life zealous for good deeds. Lord, your people prayed for boldness when they were persecuted for preaching the gospel of Christ Jesus. We don't back off, we continue. Because we're to obey God rather than man. But we do this knowing that it's by the grace and power you supply. So help us to look to you in that confidence as we go forward as people who truly believe the gospel. Cement that in our hearts, I pray. We truly believe the gospel. We ask this in the name of Christ. Amen.